not what you do, it's who you are. In some ways, that is the theme of my conversation with you over the next few days. As I mentioned last night, it's not what you do, it's who you are and where you are. For we are not as those brought to new life by the Spirit of God. We are not just a people who are set aside to follow a new set of rules. We are a people who have been set aside by the King himself for the purpose of being a people holy unto him, declared righteous in his sight by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and now living out that faith. If I told you to go outside and find the apple tree and told you to bring me back a bushel of apples from the tree, what would you use as the method to figure out which tree I'm talking about? Because there's lots of trees. You know, that's the thing about Mississippi and Alabama. There's trees here. Where I come from, there are no trees. Oh, there's a few, but you can stand on a hill and see 50 miles in Kansas. It's flat. There's nothing there. And so if I told you to go pick apples off a tree, you just look around and find the tree, okay? But that's not the case here. You get lots of trees. How do you figure out which tree is the one that you're supposed to go to pick the apples off of? And the answer is, it's the tree that actually has apples on it, okay? We go to the tree, we find the tree that has the fruit. And this is the principle that I want to build into tonight on this idea of it's not what you do, it's who you are. Those who have been made holy by the work of the Spirit of God in justification must now strive to live as a justified people through God's work in us. We must now strive to live out what we are. Not the other way around. It's not try to be something by doing something. See, that's what I did for the first 20 years of my life. I tried to be something by doing something. Right? The church says, do this, do this, do this, and that would make me something. But it doesn't work, first of all. No, it's not trying to create something by doing. It's rather doing because we are already something in Jesus Christ. So tonight, we're going to talk about a battle. We're going to talk about a battle. Now, the battle we're going to talk about is not the one that you are going to experience in the next 40 minutes of trying to stay awake through all of this with the smells coming out of there, okay? That is a battle, yes, but we're going to be talking about a much more broad battle here. We're going to be talking about a battle that you are, by necessity, going to have to deal with in your life if indeed you are now holy. Let me dispel a myth for you very quickly. This thing called being a Christian, it ain't going to be easy. It isn't going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be extremely hard. The good news is that we don't fight it alone. The good news is this battle is not ours alone. But for the moment, let's just hold that aside and let's just talk about this idea of a battle. My daughter, Rachel, just blessed me about 8 months ago with a new granddaughter. And I was in Atlanta this past weekend spending some time with this beautiful little girl. She's the most beautiful girl in the world, bar none, okay? I don't care how cute your kids are, she's cuter, okay? She's a beautiful little girl, and she's 8 months, and she is now at that age of going to do everything, wanting to touch everything, wanting to eat everything. You know, everything that she grabs, she goes right in the mouth. She just really wants to enjoy and experience everything of life. And I look at this little thing, and I can see that she wants to tell me something. She does. She's very smart. Of course, she gets that from her mother, grandmother. But she's very smart. She obviously wants to communicate. She wants to put together. She's already actually referring to the dog as God. Every time she sees the dog, she goes, "Gah." So she's already figuring out some things about her, about this thing. And here's what fascinates me about this. Not just in her, but in every little baby of that age. This is a creature that has the ability to speak. And she will have the ability to speak probably before she's potty trained. Now, I'm one of those kind that's a logical type. Which of those two do you think is more difficult? Right? Which of those requires much more energy? Speaking, right? But this is a child that will understand how to speak. She's already learning how to put together sounds with objects and eventually words. And the reason I say that is because she is more than the sum of her parts, as we all are. When God created human beings, he created a creature that's more than the sum of its parts. We are more than just flesh and bone. We have abilities given to us by our Creator that extend way beyond just physicalness and some intellect. We are amazing creatures created by our Creator. We have, for example, the concept of self-awareness. We're aware of ourselves. This little 8-month-old girl is aware of herself. She's able to understand the world in which she lives and manipulate it. I live in Kansas, where there are more cows than people. Cows do not have self-awareness, okay? You don't see a cow standing by the side of the road watching a car go by and the cow thinking to himself, man, he's driving an awful nice car. I wish I had me one of those. They have no such awareness. Humans do. We are created by God to have such ability to think, to be aware of the world around us and to deal with it. We have consciousness. We have the ability to be conscious of ourselves and our surroundings. We have mortality. We are able to understand our mortality. We have what scientists call sentience. We're able to actually analyze our existence and think about the fact that we exist. I challenge you to try to do this. Imagine that you don't exist. Can you do that? Go ahead and try. In fact, before you go to sleep tonight, lie in your bed in the dark and try to imagine that you don't exist anymore. You can't. It'll make you crazy to do so. Now, I don't exist anymore, so now I don't have... Oh, wait a minute. You won't be able to do it. We are created to be beings that have all of these wonderful characteristics that our Creator put within us. We have all of these characteristics because God created us in his image. The image of God, what we call in Latin the Imago Dei, the image of God that's been given to us by him when he created us. But in this creation, when God formed us, he created us to be both mortal and immortal creatures. We possess both sides of that equation. We have a physical nature as well as an immortal nature. There are several different ways that the New Testament puts this contrast of this two sides of our nature. In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus speaks of body and soul. Paul in Romans 7 speaks of flesh versus mind. Later in that same chapter, he talks of members versus inner being. In Matthew 13, it speaks of heart versus eyes and ears. And there's a number of these contrasts that are made in Scripture of us as creatures created in the image of God, that we possess a physical side as well as an immaterial side or an immortal side. I prefer personally to use the terms mortal and immortal. The mortal and the immortal. That which is physical and will die and fall to the ground and return to the dust from which it's formed, as well as the immortal side that will never die. We have this reality. I drew some people's attention to something not too long ago about the creation of humanity, man, in Genesis chapter 2. Which part of Adam did God create first? Answer, the mortal. He took some dust from the ground and formed it into the shape of a man. And then what did he do? He breathed into the pile of dirt to make it a living being. He placed his breath into the creature. The body was created first, and then the spirit was given to this as God breathed into this thing that he had formed. The picture, this is a picture of a two-sided nature, body and soul and spirit. Now, the problem, of course, is that after God had created man in his own image and woman from the man fell into sin. And the necessary effect is that both sides of that equation die. Death now comes to both sides of this equation. The body is cursed to return to the dust of the ground from which it is formed. All of us will one day close our eyes in death, and they will place our body in the ground, and it will return to the dust from which it was formed. And for those who have not come to Christ, for those who have not been saved by the saving work of Christ, their spirit too, this immortal portion of them, will also die as well. Not in the same way, of course. The soul will be condemned by its corruption to evil. It died by losing its divine fellowship with its creator. As Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, the deceitfulness and wickedness of the heart is the evidence of this death. The body, mortal, and the immortal soul are dead spiritually because of sin. Now, I put that to your attention because it's necessary to consider it as a part of our understanding this idea of who we are. We must recognize what we really are as we stand before a creator. We stand before a God who formed us as creatures in his own likeness, in which we have both physicality as well as a spiritual nature. And when we talk about the work of redemption, we must talk about the work of redemption on both sides of this equation. Both sides of this equation. The redemptive work of Christ is the work of God to restore to perfection the entirety of our nature as human. We have a tendency in some circles to assume that the work of redemption is simply to save our soul and leave the other part of us, the mortal part of us, to something else. The biggest mistake I see made in many churches is the preaching in such a way as to convince people that they need to have their souls saved, but their bodies are irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you do with that part. Well, maybe we'll impose a set of rules and regulations on you to follow, but fundamentally, the preaching leaves the body part of that equation out. In the work of regeneration and justification, the Spirit of the living God resurrects the immortal soul from its spiritual death, in which God now declares us to be holy and righteous in his sight in that immortal self, and makes us holy in his sight. But the work of redemption does not end there. It continues, for God is not interested in just saving the soul. God is also very much interested in saving the whole person. All of what we are as human beings, both body and soul. Redemption is the entire work of God to restore his people back to the perfection that he intended in creating us both body and soul. Not just one part or the other. So, once we have declared our allegiance to Jesus Christ by faith and been justified, what is it that comes next? The term sanctification is often the word that's applied at this particular point as the work of God to conform the life of believers in the flesh to the holiness that they possess in their regenerated nature. In essence, sanctification is for us to pursue a life of holiness as the normal response to being born again in our spiritual nature. Let me say that simpler. If we are indeed born again because God has raised our immortal nature to life, then what are we to do with the mortal side of that equation? What is it that regeneration and redemption and justification and sanctification do in our daily lives? Where do we go from here? And I'm going to argue that that's where the battle lies. The battle lies between the soul, which knows its justification, and the flesh, which continues to be tempted away to the things of this world. But before we go there, let me ask you this question. Why is it that so few Christians discuss the idea of holiness today? Why is it that we don't talk about holiness as one of the most central aspects of what it means to be a Christian? Okay? I've placed before you this fundamental truth that I think is true. That is that God's work to redeem is not just to redeem a part of us, but to redeem the whole. And if it's to redeem the whole, then it is to make us whole again as both creatures created in body and soul. So why is it that we're not spending all of our time talking about what it means to be a holy people and living out as holy? Why is it we don't do that? Why is it that holiness is so badly misunderstood and even ignored in many circles today? There was a writer not too long ago who wrote that the vast majority of people your age go to churches in which the primary teaching of the church is known as moralistic, therapeutic deism. And I've been in enough churches to know that's exactly right. That what you're getting from the vast majority of pulpits in America today is a form of preaching in which the primary subject material is moralistic, therapeutic, and deistic. Moralistic meaning, it's all about what you do. It's therapeutic meaning, it's all about making you feel good about yourself. And it's deistic in that God isn't involved in it at all. That's what the vast majority of people sitting in evangelical churches in America are getting today. Many Baptist churches. A steady diet of do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. If you follow the rules, you will feel good about yourself. And God is available to help you when you need him. Now, based on my observations of my own upbringing as a Catholic, I can assure you that what I embraced was moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's exactly what Roman Catholicism is. It's moralistic because you've got to do everything you're supposed to do in accordance with what the church says. It's therapeutic. It's designed to make you feel good about yourself. It doesn't, as I pointed out. And it's deistic. God is there, but he's not really there. That's what most people are getting. Why is it we're not talking about holiness? Why is it we're not saying to every single person that's a part of our church, it's not what you do, it's who you are. So let's talk about who you are, and let's talk about what this should mean to the way that you live. Let me give you two reasons, I think, that are directly related to this subject, and that is this. Number one, when people talk about salvation today, and I put the word salvation in quotation marks on my outline because most people aren't talking really about salvation, because salvation today is limited to an initial act of making some sort of profession. Say the right words at the right time, in the right order, with the right motive, go down to the front, and the pastor will act as a pope. He will put his hand on your head and he will declare that you're now a Christian and you're free to go. And that's it. For so many Christians, they limit salvation to simply this act of profession, this one-time statement as though that's what salvation is. They fail to hear what Paul says in Philippians 2:12 when he says, work out your own salvation. He doesn't mean go create your salvation. What he means is there should be an effect in your life from your profession. If you really believe that's true, then should it not produce an effect? Which tree is the apple tree? It's the one with apples. Which Christian is really a Christian? It's the one that produces the outward fruit of being a believer. You see, the error that Roman Catholics make is they confuse justification and sanctification as one thing, to believe that you can change the soul through works of the body, that you can do things on the outside that'll make you something else on the inside. They do exactly the opposite of what the Christian gospel actually teaches, which is why the church teaches a false gospel. You cannot create Christians by making them do what Christians do. It doesn't create Christians. I am living proof of it. The evangelical error, however, is just as bad, and that is to skip from that initial profession of faith directly over to going to heaven when you die. And everything in between is ignored. Or basically just said, if you just follow the rules, everything will be fine. We'll build a set of rules for you, follow them, you'll be just comfortable. But that's not the gospel either. The biblical truth is that redemption includes all of the work of God from beginning to end. In Romans 8, there's this glorious chain that's laid out in which God foreknows the people. He elects them. He predestines them. He regenerates them. He calls them. He converts them. He justifies them. And by implication, he sanctifies them. He holds them fast to himself. And then in the end, he glorifies themselves. What's ironical is the piece that's missing from Romans 8, 29 and 30 is the part that's often ignored in the church. Paul skips from justification to glorification in the chain. But he doesn't do so because he's ignoring it. He's doing so because the entire chapter prior to it is talking about the piece in between. We should be able to say, I have been saved, I will be saved, and I am being saved. They fail to understand this same issue when Jesus warns of it in Matthew 7, 15 to 23. Brother Carey alluded to it this morning, the agricultural analogy regarding knowing the good tree by the fruit that it bears. And the warning that comes later that not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who have made their profession of faith and signed on the dotted line. Well, you know, I just misquoted that, don't you? No, what does he say? Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. The fact of the matter is, God has every right to be angry with those who claim to be holy but don't show it. God has every right to be angry with those who claim to be holy because they have made some sort of profession of faith in him, but they have never actually shown it in their life. But there's a second reason why we don't talk about holiness in the church anymore. Because the Christian life has been reduced to the bare minimum required. It is natural for us to ask the question, what is the minimum I have to do in any particular situation? In every class that you take, what's the first question? What's the bare minimum I have to do to pass this class? Okay? When my parents tell me to go do something, the question that naturally comes to mind is, what's the bare minimum I have to do in order to satisfy their requirements? We're just like that. That's what we do. That's what we do as human beings. And let me suggest that what we do is we take that temptation and we bring it into the Christian church. And we lay before the church this idea that all we want is the bare minimum to call myself a Christian. The bare minimum. See, I go to church 3 weeks out of four. That'll be sufficient. And I'll look like I'm interested in what the preacher's saying. Okay? I'll kind of pretend at that. I'll sit way in the back. You won't be able to see me. And then I'll get involved in this, or I'll tithe, or I'll do this or this, and I'll just do the bare minimum that I need to do. And again, it's going back to the same idea. It's not what you do. It's who you are. And the question for us shouldn't be, what's the bare minimum I should do? The question should be, what do you want from me, O God? As we were singing the hymns here, I was reminded of this fact that we come before this God, and he is the God of mercy. He has been merciful to us. He has forgiven us of our sins, and he has set us apart as his people. The bare minimum that we can give him is everything we have, everything we own, everything we think, every word we speak. That's the minimum for a holy God who has shown us infinite mercy. The Christian life, therefore, the pursuit of holiness is a battle. It is a battle that we must engage in. There is no room for soldiers who will not engage in the fight. There's no room in God's kingdom for those who will not engage in the fight. Now, let me be clear. It's not a war, okay? I notice I used the word battle. I didn't use the word war. It's not a war. The war against the forces of evil, the war against sin and death, has already been won. It's already been won. The Son of God has come down from his Father's side. He's taken on human flesh. He has lived righteously and perfectly under the law of God. He has gone to the cross on behalf of a people that he calls his own. He has died and shed his blood for them. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to his Father's hand. And all of this earth sits as his footstool under his power and his position. The war has been won. But there are battles yet for us to be engaged in. And it is a battle between that part of ourselves that is holy and righteous in the sight of God and that part of us that still struggles with the temptations of this world. Here is one of my favorite parts of the book of Romans. And there are lots of parts of Romans that people look to as part of their favorite, but here's mine. And you know why it's my favorite part? Because it's real. I can understand it. I can appreciate it. I can empathize with what Paul says in these words when he says this. Verse 15 of chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions. Anybody appreciate that? Anybody say to yourself, I have no idea why I did that. Why did you do that? I don't know. I don't know. Wasn't me. I don't know. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul is describing here the battle, in my opinion. Now, there have been many scholars who disagree with this position, but I think they're wrong. I've made a number of cases, why I think that this is Paul speaking in the present tense, talking about his life now. Here's the reality. Here's what we face. I know in my heart that I am born again by the Spirit of the living God. I know that he calls me righteous. I know that he has set me aside by his mercy. I know that all is well with my soul in his sight. And yet, I go out and I do very stupid, sinful things every single day. I do sinful things. I have a nasty temper. But never against other people, only against mechanical things. When something doesn't go just the way I want it, I am likely to throw something. A wrench, hammer, toolbox. Never at somebody, just throw it. And just get very angry because I have a temper. And I hate that about myself. I do. I hate that. I hate the fact that I'm so quick to become angry over a mechanical object which has no life in itself. It's simply following the rules of physics. But I get angry at it and I throw something. And I find myself having to go to the Lord and say, Lord, once again, I have sinned against you and I don't know why. Paul says, I do not know why I do what I do, but here's what I do know. The things that I do not want to do, I do, and the things that I want to do, I don't. I know this to be true. He says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Every single one of us should be nodding our heads at this point and saying, that is me. I want to do what the living God commands me to do. But the good news is, and that's why I love this chapter, that this chapter is followed by chapter 8. In this great struggle that Paul speaks about, he then turns his attention to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he talks about the Spirit of God. And that will be, if you're paying attention, tomorrow night's subject. But there is a battle that is going on. This battle is normal for those who belong to Jesus Christ. This battle isn't for super Christians, okay? This battle isn't for the Brother Careys of the world. And he wages it, trust me. It's for us, all of us who call ourselves born again followers of Jesus Christ. We are all in this battle. It is normal. It is a battle between God's holy law on the one hand and our sinful flesh on the other. And all of the temptations of this world that we struggle against, they're there. And it is a battle we must engage in. It's not about the bare minimum, and it's not just about claiming one thing and living like another. Let me put it this way. One of the strongest evidences that you are indeed a born-again follower of Jesus Christ is that you hate your own sin. The truly converted person looks at himself and says, I hate that sin in me. I want it gone. I want it gone now. Because I am holy. And I want to live as I am. See? It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. And when you recognize that God sees you as holy because he has claimed you as his own in Christ, when he sees you in this way, your reaction should be, I want to be consistent. I want to be doing what I am. The battle will be there. But the battle to me is the evidence that indeed Christ has worked in us. If that battle's not there, then maybe the reason is because the flesh and the spirit are still in sin. Believe me, the unregenerate person, the person who has never come to Christ, the person who has never trusted in Christ by faith has no such battle. They don't care. They don't care about their sin. They don't care whether they violate the law of God. They don't care. In fact, they actually want to violate the law of God. They want to flaunt the law of God in his face. They want to shake their fists at the heavens and say, I will not do what you've commanded me. The worst form of sin being given out in our day, I believe, are people standing before their Creator and shaking their fists at the heavens and saying, I know that you created me male, but I want to be female. That's a rebellion against a God who took some dust from the ground and formed it into the shape of a man and breathed into the man and made him a living being. Same is true with the woman. Again, we must remember that this battle for holiness wages in us. We must engage it. We must be prepared for it. We must recognize that it's there. The pursuit of holiness begins with this battle. We must recognize what we are and where we are. And we must recognize that we have been made holy by God. And from that recognition, we must then act in accordance with it. We must act in accordance with what God has done for us. You know, that apple tree, there's two things about it. Number one, the apple tree must produce apples. Okay? It must. It must produce apples. Therefore, Christians must produce holiness. An apple tree will produce apples. Why? Because it's in its DNA to do so. Christians must produce holiness, holy acts, because their DNA is holy. And not only that, but the apple tree actually works to produce those apples. They don't just appear. There's action going on in that tree. It is working to produce that fruit. We have an apple tree in our backyard right now that's loaded with them. I mean, the whole thing is dragging on the ground. There's tens of thousands of apples on this tree. But it's working to produce every single bit of that fruit. And so we as Christians, we must work to bring that holiness out of ourselves. It's a battle. We must look into the face of our flesh, and we must look at the temptations, and we must look at our habits, and we must look at our appetites, and we must look at our desires, and we must look at our goals, and we must recognize that very often those things will desire sin rather than holiness. I mean, we all have appetites for things that are not holy. We all have desires for things that are not holy. We all have within ourselves a sense in which we want to do what is evil because our flesh wants to lead us there. We must stand and say to our flesh, I am holy in the sight of Almighty God. Not because I've done it, but because he's done it, and therefore I will live holy. We must fight the battle placed before us. I do not understand what I do, but I do know this. I want to do what is right. I want to do what is right. I don't always do it, but I want to do it desperately. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us again that because of Jesus Christ and the power of your Spirit working in us, we have been made holy in your sight. And you have set before us a life that we must now live, a life that is characterized by a battle between that holy nature within us that you have justified and that fleshly nature which desires to do what is evil. Father, send us into the battle. Let us recognize that the Christian life is indeed a battle. We must pursue holiness because you have commanded it of us. But our pursuit of holiness must start with us recognizing who we are in your sight as your children and go forward into battle fighting the sins that lay so heavy upon us. Father, give us strength in this battle. And as we continue this discussion, Lord willing, I pray you will help us to understand how we are to fight this battle. But for the moment, help us to accept and believe that it is indeed a battle to be fought and that we must engage it. Thank you, O Lord, for your word and for its power, and most importantly, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has set us apart as his own. And I make this prayer in his name.